Let's pray. Father, we ask as we look into your word tonight that you would speak, that you would give warning, that you would crystallize our focus, Lord, everything is good as we keep our eyes on you. When we turn our eyes from you, that's when we get in trouble. May our eyes be upon you. May our hearts be towards you daily. We ask that you would speak now through your word in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 74 was written right after the Babylonian destruction of the city of Jerusalem in 586 BC. In that year, King Nebuchadnezzar came with his Babylonian army. He surrounded the city of Jerusalem and utterly destroyed it. The walls were torn down, the buildings in the city were torn down, the temple was torn down. He killed many Jews, and most of the surviving Jews were deported back to Babylon. There was a large billow of smoke rising from the smoldering ruins of Jerusalem when this psalm was written. Look what the psalmist says. Verse 1, O God, why have you cast us off forever? Why does your anger smoke against the sheep of your pasture? Remember your congregation, which you have purchased of old, the tribe of your inheritance, which you have redeemed, this Mount Zion, where you have dwelt. Lift up your feet to the perpetual desolations. In other words, Lord, walk the streets of the city. Look at the destruction. The enemy has damaged everything in the sanctuary. Your enemies roar in the midst of your meeting place. They set up their banners for signs. They seem like men who lift up axes among the thick trees, and now they break down its carved work all at once with axes and hammers. They have set fire to your sanctuary. They have defiled the dwelling place of your name to the ground. The great lamentation. A city has been destroyed. The temple has been destroyed. The nation has been destroyed. And my brother and sister in Christ, I gotta say, I fear for our nation. I fear for our country. I fear that it's headed this way. I believe that we have let the enemy into this nation, and he is systematically destroying our nation. I look everywhere and I see his hand of destruction. From the economy to widespread corruption in the government to this anti-God sentiment where this country tries to push God out of everything and to the widespread proliferation of wickedness, sinful immorality, to the complete breakdown of the family unit. I look around our country and I see an enemy at work who's burning it up, breaking it down, bringing great destruction. He goes on to say in verse 8, watch this, this is chilling, speaking of the enemies, they said in their hearts, let us destroy them all together. They have burned up all the meeting places of God in the land. We do not see our signs. There is no longer any prophet, nor is there any among us who knows how long. The enemy came into the nation, destroyed the temple, destroyed all the meeting places in the land where people gathered to worship God. He says, I don't see God's miraculous signs in our nation anymore. The miracles of God have been removed. There is no prophetic voice. There's no revelation. There's nobody standing up for the things of the Lord. Again, I think it's a picture of the state that our country's in. We look in our country and we see all of these damaging things happening. All of these arrogant, ungodly, wicked people running amok. And where is the church in America? Where are the meeting places of God in this nation? Where are the prophetic voices? The church in many aspects is caving right now in our society. There are many Christian organizations caving right now. I got news this week, maybe some of you saw it, World Vision. World Vision is one of the biggest Christian charities in our country, in the world, funded primarily by Christians here in America. They put out a statement this week. They will be allowing the hire of same-sex marriage partners. They have said that we will hire gay Christians. And they said that they would do it for the sake of unity within the body of Christ. Now, I love sinners. God loves sinners. God loves gay people. But understand that homosexuality, according to the scripture, is perversion. And it's a sin. And it's to be stood against. It's not something that a Christian organization should unify over. And there's not very many voices out there anymore that would stand for that. By the way, Franklin Graham's coming in a couple of weeks. He does seem to be one of the true remaining prophets. He did issue a public statement publicly rebuking World Vision for that. But I'm telling you, it is a sign of the times. Churches, Christian organizations are caving, and more will. And so, for the rest of the psalm, the psalmist basically says, "Why, Lord, where are you? The world is running amok. Your people are caving." Verse 10, "O God, how long will the adversary reproach? Will the enemy blaspheme your name forever? Why do you withdraw your hand, even your right hand? Take it out of your bosom and destroy them." In other words, God, punch them. Take your hand out. Work. Move. Where are you? Why aren't you judging? Why aren't you intervening? Verse 12, he says, "For God is my king from of old, working salvation in the midst of the earth. You divided the sea by your strength. You broke the heads of the sea serpents in the waters. You broke the heads of Leviathan in pieces and gave him as food to the people inhabiting the wilderness." He's saying, "Lord, you did great things in the Exodus. You brought your people out of Egypt. You got them safely through the Red Sea, and you destroyed the Egyptian soldiers that were symbolically being represented by the serpents and the Leviathan in those verses. Verse 15, "You broke open the fountain and the flood. You dried up mighty rivers. The day is yours, the night also is yours. You prepared the light and the sun. You've set all the borders of the earth. You've made summer and winter." In other words, God, you're all powerful. You own everything. You've shown your great power and deliverance in our nation in the past. Where are you now? Where are you now? How much longer will this go on? Verse 18, "Remember this, that the enemy has reproached, O Lord, a foolish people has blasphemed your name. Do not deliver the life of your turtle dove to the wild beast. Do not forget the life of your poor forever. Have respect to the covenant, for the dark places of the earth are full of the haunts of cruelty. Oh, do not let the oppressed return ashamed. Let the poor and needy praise your name. Arise, O God, plead your name, your own cause. Remember how the foolish man reproaches you daily. Do not forget the voice of your enemies. The tumult of those who rise up against you increases continually. God, look around. Look at the society. Look at the destruction. Look at the arrogant, wicked people. Look how they blaspheme your name. Look how it seems as if they're getting away with it. God, when are you going to move? When are you going to act? These wicked people, they seem like they can run amok. They're like animals with their horns stuck up in the face of God. You know, oftentimes in the scripture, the Bible uses that as imagery to speak of wicked, arrogant people. A beast with horns sticking it up. When a beast with horns puts his horns up in the air. It's like, look at me, I'm arrogant, I'm coming at you. This is a timely psalm. And it's also sort of a depressing psalm, isn't it? Because that's where it ends. Where are you, Lord? When are you going to move? When are you going to act? That's why I'm glad we have Psalm 75. Because Psalm 75 seems to be God's answer to that question, that frustration. Look at it. Verse 1, we give thanks to you, O God. We give thanks for your wondrous works, declare that your name is near. Now, this is the Lord speaking. Verse 2, when I choose the proper time, I will judge uprightly. The earth and all its inhabitants are dissolved. I set up its pillars firmly. God says, you are asking of me, where are you? Why don't you move? People ask God, are you seeing everything? Are you remembering? God says here, yes, I haven't left. I do see all. I have a perfect memory. And at the proper time, at the appointed time, at the time of my choosing, I will judge. At the proper time, at the appointed time, at the time of my choosing, I will dissolve this earth and the kingdoms of this earth, and I will set up my kingdom with pillars that will never break. It's not that God doesn't see. He sees all. And he will judge at the proper time. It goes on to say in verse 4, still the Lord speaking, I said to the boastful, do not deal boastfully. And to the wicked, do not lift up the horn. Do not lift up your horn on high. Do not speak with a stiff neck. Exaltation comes neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south. God is the judge. He puts down one and exalts another. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red. It is fully mixed, and he pours it out. Surely its dregs shall all the wicked of the earth drain and drink down. I will declare forever, I will sing the praises to the God of Jacob. All the horns of the wicked I will also cut off, but the horns of the righteous shall be exalted. So there is a day of reckoning. There is a judgment day coming. We may look around at our society and think, wow, look how bad. It looks so bad for the home team. Why all the destruction? Why all the injustice? Why does wickedness run amok? There is coming a judgment day. There will come a day when the wicked, ungodly, arrogant, blasphemous people, men, women, leaders, and nations of this earth will be judged. God will cut the horns off the wicked, and he will exalt the horns of the righteous. God will promote the righteous, and he will put down the wicked. Verse 8, what an image. In the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red. It's fully mixed. He pours it out. Surely its dregs shall all the wicked of the earth drain and drink down. That is a piece of imagery that you need to know in the Bible. In the Bible, the idea of God judging a nation or a person carries with it the idea of that person drinking a big cup of wine. Drinking it, draining it down. Drinking in the judgment of God. And one day, that will take place. So Christian, if you've given your life to Christ tonight, and you look around this world and you see a bunch of injustice, understand, God is eventually going to win. Amen? And you are on the winning team. Now, there are people out there today that don't believe God judges. God won't judge. God's like Santa Claus. He gives gifts to everyone. God is a God of love. You know what? He is a God of love and a God of grace. But he's also holy and just. And as a holy God, he must judge sin. Now, it's easy to talk about judgment when you're thinking about other people. Some of you are here, yeah, God needs to judge. And you're thinking about somebody else. But I remind you tonight that the Bible says that we are all sinners. And all sinners will be judged. And understand clearly tonight, the only way for a sinner to avoid the coming judgment of God is for that sinner to have given their lives to Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for our sins. It's the only way to be spared. In fact, there's a wonderful allusion to the gospel here. Again, in verse 8, that imagery, in the hand of the Lord there's a cup, the wine is red, it's fully mixed, he pours it out. Surely its dregs shall all the wicked of the earth drain and drink down. Now, doesn't that remind you of what happened at the Garden of Gethsemane? What happened in the Garden of Gethsemane? That is the night that Jesus is about to be arrested and he's about to offer his life. And it was in the garden that he was under tremendous pressure. And it was in the garden that he said, Father, if it's possible, take this cup from me. What cup? This cup. The cup of judgment. For Jesus, as the perfect, spotless, sinless Lamb of God, was about to drink the cup for all the sinners of the human race, for all the sins of the human race. And that is what the scripture says Jesus did. He went to the cross and paid the debt for our sins. He experienced the full measure of God's wrath for our sins. And so, the only way for you to avoid that would be for you to give your life to Jesus Christ. See, we're all sinners, but there's two kinds of sinners in this world: forgiven sinners and unforgiven sinners. There are sinners in this world that will not drink the cup because Jesus drank the cup for them. There are other sinners who will one day drink the cup for themselves, having refused the free gift of salvation that has been made available through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. So, consider yourself tonight. The judgment of God is serious business. Where do you stand with God? Have your sins been forgiven? Have you come to Christ? Have you asked Him to be your Savior? Get right with Him. And by the way, don't wait too long. Do it now. Because when the judgment of God comes, it'll be swift, it'll be complete, and there will be no turning back, and there will be no more opportunities given. God may seem like He's silent, but when the gavel comes down, when the judgment happens, it happens very, very quick. And you actually see that in the Scripture. In fact, Psalm 76 was a psalm written after the swift judgment of God upon the Assyrians. The Assyrian army. The year was 701 B.C. Hezekiah was the king of Israel. He was in the capital of Jerusalem, surrounded by big walls. A king by the name of Sennacherib came with 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. They surrounded the city of Jerusalem, and they said, "We're coming in the morning. We're going to torch this town." Imagine yourself in a city being surrounded by that many people. Hezekiah was freaked out. He cried out to the Lord. He prayed. Isaiah the prophet was sent to him. And Isaiah said, "Don't worry about them. God is going to take care of them this very night." And do you know that night, 185,000 Assyrian soldiers went to sleep and never woke up. That very night, the angel of the Lord went outside the city and destroyed them. And this psalm was written to commemorate that and to rejoice in that deliverance. Verse 1, "In Judah God is known. His name is great in Israel. In Salem also," Salem being a short version of Jerusalem, "in Salem also is His tabernacle and His dwelling place in Zion. There He broke the arrows of the bow, the shield and sword of battle. You, Lord, are more glorious and excellent than the mountains of prey. The stout-hearted were plundered. They've sunk into their sleep. And none of the mighty men have found the use of their hands. At your rebuke, O God of Jacob, both the chariot and horse were cast into a dead sleep." Now that's sleeping deeply, isn't it? Again, that's speaking about what the angel of the... You know, God sent a weapon of mass destruction outside the city walls that night. One angel from heaven. Didn't take long. 185,000 men judged. Listen. When God moves, it's swift. And it's complete, and there is no turning back. So we should fear Him, and that's what it says in verse 7. "You yourself, God, are to be feared. And who may stand in your presence when once you are angry? You caused judgment to be heard from heaven. The earth feared and was still when God arose to judgment to deliver all the oppressed of the earth. Surely the wrath of man shall praise you. With the remainder of wrath, you'll gird yourself. Make vows to the Lord your God and pay them. Let all those who are around him bring presents to him who ought to be feared. He shall cut off the spirit of princes. He is awesome to the kings of the earth. Guys, God is someone we should fear. And this whole concept of the judgment of God is not something that you should laugh off, trifle over. It's very, very serious. Are you ready? Will you be spared? The Bible tells us, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That is God's heart. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And he is very patient. He is long-suffering. And he has made every move possible to save people. He gave his son. He's given warnings. He loves. He cares. But don't presume upon that. Don't think, well, I got plenty of time. He is patient. He is a God of love. But the message of the gospel is always urgent. Always urgent. Listen. If you're not right with God tonight, you need to get right with him tonight. If you haven't received Christ as your Savior, you need to do so tonight. And it's not expedient to do so just, you know, because the judgment of God is coming. Yeah, the judgment of God could come at any moment, but you know what also could come at any moment in your life? Death. And once you die, it's over. Your choice is made. Your eternal destiny is settled. Choose the Lord. Bend the knee. Receive him as your Lord and Savior tonight. Don't wait another moment. Don't be an arrogant fool like atheist Robert Ingersoll. Once he got up and said to an audience of his, if there be a God, let him strike me down in 1 minute. And then he held up his watch and waited for the minute. He challenged his class. He said, if there's a God, may he strike me down dead right now in 1 minute. And then he set his watch. Nothing happened. See, I told you there's no God. But a preacher happened to be seated in the audience. And at that time, he rose up and asked, do you think you can exhaust the grace of God in 60 seconds? We have a gracious, patient, merciful God who gives opportunity after opportunity. Get right with him now. And my brother and sister in Christ, those of you here tonight who know Jesus, if you had your sins forgiven, there is an urgency today in the gospel message. You need to live the Christian life in front of your friends and your family members. And you need to be prepared to share the way to eternal life, salvation, joy, heaven. Be urgent about it. Make the most of every opportunity. Important topic, huh? Important to be reminded of. Okay, I have one more big thought that I want to give you tonight. A very important principle about where our focus should be as Christians. Christian, I want you to know tonight that there should be one emphasis in your life at all times. There should be one focus in your life at all times. Psalm 77 was written by a guy named Asaph. And when he wrote Psalm 77, he was singing the blues. He was depressed, filled with despair. We don't have any idea what situation he was going through in his life, but he was incredibly down. And when Psalm 77 opens up, the first half, you'll see that his focus is totally wrong. But in the second half of Psalm 77, his focus changes, and it changes his whole perspective. So read this with me. Notice what he writes. Verse 1. I cried out to God with my voice, to God with my voice, and he gave ear to me. In the day of my trouble, I sought the Lord. My hand was stretched out in the night without ceasing. My soul refused to be comforted. I remembered God and was troubled. I complained. My spirit was overwhelmed. You hold my eyelids open. In other words, God, you won't even let me sleep. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. I have considered the days of old, the years of ancient times. I call to remembrance my song in the night. I meditate within my heart. My spirit makes diligent search. Will the Lord cast off forever? Will he be favorable no more? Has his mercy ceased forever? Has his promise failed forever? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his tender mercies? And I said, this is my anguish. I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High. Now, in those first 10 verses, the personal pronouns I, me, and my are used over 20 times. Now, he makes reference to the Lord, but clearly in the first 10 verses, I, me, my is prevalent. In the first half of this chapter, we have a man who is self-absorbed, self-immersed. We have a guy who is utterly caught up in I, me, my. Woe is me. My problems. My pain, my confusion, my lack of sleep, my worries. Utterly absorbed in himself and his own issue, whatever it is. Okay, notice how it changes beginning in verse 11. I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember your wonders of old. I will also meditate on all your work and talk of your deeds. Your way, O God, is in the sanctuary. Who is so great as our God? You are the God who does wonders. You have declared your strength among the prophets. You have, with your arm, redeemed your people, the sons of Jacob and Joseph. The waters saw you, O God. The waters saw you. They were afraid. The depths also trembled. The clouds poured out water. The skies sent out a sound. Your arrows also flashed about. The voice of your thunder was in the whirlwind. The lightnings lit up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Your way was in the sea. Your path in the great waters. Your footsteps were not known. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. Do you see the change of emphasis? It literally flip-flops. Three or four times he uses the personal pronoun, I, me, my. Over 20 times, he says, you. His eyes are on the Lord. Your power. Your majesty. Your glory. I believe that is there by design by the Holy Spirit. My brother and sister in Christ, when you find yourself in the blues, when you find yourself down, guard from becoming that self-absorbed person. Me. My. I need. Turn your attention to God. In those down times, get your mind off you and get your mind on God. And I promise you, when you meditate on the Lord, when you focus on His power, His grace, His plan, His purpose, His mercy, His presence, your spirits will be lifted. You cannot meditate on God and not have it change you. Amen? And by the way, I think that should be our emphasis for the rest of our life as Christians, whether you're down or not. There's a secret in the scripture, and it's really, really simple. If you want to have that healthy outlook on life, if you want to be helped in life, be a God-occupied man or woman. Be completely occupied on Christ, looking at Him. Don't look at yourself. Keep your eyes on the Lord. That's the key. In baseball, we say, keep your eye on the ball, right? What happens if you look at the fans? What happens if you're looking at the ump behind you? You're going to look ridiculous. You hit what you aim at. You hit what you're looking at. Daily. Discipline yourself to capture each thought captive for Christ. Keep your mind upon Him. You know, Jesus was asked one day, what's the greatest commandment in the law? You remember that? And remember what His answer was. The greatest and first commandment is what? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, with all your strength. It's simple. There's only one thing, only one person that you need to be looking at in life, consumed with. Christ. We're told in Hebrews chapter 12, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Remember the picture that we get of that in the gospel when Jesus told Peter, get out of the boat, walk. Remember that? And Peter got out and he walked and everything was great as he's looking at Jesus. What happens as soon as he looks at the wave and the storm? Sink. We're told in Philippians chapter 4, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue and if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on those things. The idea is, The battle is won in your thoughts. What do you think on? Do you think on that problem? Or will you keep your mind focused on the Lord? It's so simple if we do that. Next time a trial comes into your life, Christian, you're struggling with something, be that Christ-occupied man or woman. Think, wow, God's way more powerful than this. Right? Or maybe you have an opportunity to share the gospel with someone at work or school. I mean, here's an opportunity right in front of you to share the good news of the gospel with someone else. And as you look at yourself, you go, oh no, they're not going to like me anymore. But if you're Christ occupied, you see the difference? If you think on God, wow, here's my opportunity, let's go. If something good happens in your life, you win the jackpot, you get promoted, don't you dare dwell on yourself too much. Don't think, well, I deserved it. Look how hard I worked. Me, me, me. I, me, my. No. The Christ-occupied man or woman says, God, thank you. And I give glory to you. You see, everything as Christians should run through the lens and the filter of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the key. Try it this week. Get up tomorrow morning and say, Lord, be number one in my life. And discipline. The Bible says, take every thought captive for Christ. Do it. Take it. Live tomorrow being a Christ-occupied person, not a self-centered person. And you just watch. Now, Psalm 78 also is a warning to us. It tells us why we need to keep Jesus, number one, our focus. This is a very long psalm. It's 72 verses long. We don't have the time to read it all tonight. I'll let you read a lot of it. I'm just going to paraphrase it and read from a few sections, but understand and stay with me. Psalm 78 is a historical psalm. In this psalm, Asaph takes his people through the history of Israel from the Exodus out of Egypt all the way through the reign of King David. So this psalm is a psalm of history. It was something that you were supposed to read and sing and pray to remember what God had done, to remember the lessons of history. This, by the way, was also a psalm that was taught to kids. Let's teach the kids, the next generation, all that God has done. So you go through the history of Israel here and you see a pattern. Do you know that every bright spot in the history of Israel takes place when God is front and center? And every failure in the history of Israel takes place when man is front and center. So you look through the history of Israel, and whenever God is the focus, things are great. And when man is the focus, it's a train wreck. Let me just show you how that pattern repeats itself a few times. Look at verse 12. It says, marvelous things he did in the sight of their fathers, in the land of Egypt, in the field of Zoan. This is God working. He divided the sea, caused them to pass through, and he made the water stand up like a heap. In the daytime, he also led them with the cloud, and all the night with a light of fire. He split the rocks in the wilderness and gave them drink in abundance like the depths. He also brought streams out of the rock, caused waters to run down like rivers. There's God at work. Victory.
success. Now man, verse 17, but they sinned even more against him by rebelling against the Most High in the wilderness, and they tested God in their heart by asking for the food of their fancy. Yes, they spoke against God. They said, can God prepare a table in the wilderness? Behold, he struck the rock so that the waters gushed out and the streams overflowed. But can he also give us bread? Can he provide meat for his people? God does wonderful things. Ungrateful man fails. Look down at verse 23. This is God working. Yet he commanded the clouds above and opened the doors of heaven, had rained down manna on them to eat, and given them of the bread of heaven. Men ate angels' food cake. Did you see that? Men ate angels' food. Think of that. God fed the people with heavenly bread. This weird substance called manna. He sent them food to the full. He caused an east wind to blow in the heavens. And by his power, he brought in the south wind. He also rained meat on them like the dust, feathered fowl like the sand of the seas. And he let them fall in the midst of their camp, all around their dwellings. So they ate and were filled. That's God. Verse 32, man, in spite of this, they still sinned and did not believe in his wondrous works. Therefore, their days he consumed in futility, and their years in fear. Look at verse 43. God at work. When he worked his signs in Egypt and his wonders in the field of Zoan, turned the rivers into blood and their streams that they could not drink. He sent swarms of flies among them, which devoured them. These are all the plagues, remember, against Egypt, and frogs, which destroyed them. He also gave their crops to the caterpillar and their labor to the locust. He destroyed their vines with hail, their sycamore trees with frost. He gave up their cattle to the hail, their flocks to fiery lightning. Verse 51, he destroyed all the firstborn in Egypt, the first of their strength in the tents of Ham. Look what God did. Look how God delivered them from Egypt. Verse 56, man. Yet they tested and provoked the Most High God, did not keep his testimonies, but turned back and acted unfaithfully like their fathers. They were turned aside like a deceitful bull. This is the pattern that repeats. God does this wonderful thing. God, victory, success, man. Failure, sinners, ungrateful. When God is the center of your story, when he's the focus of your life, there's going to be victory and success. When you become the center of your story, the focus of your life, there's going to be failure. I want you to understand tonight, my brother and sister in Christ, from A to Z, it's God. It's God. God is the beginning and the end. And that's what the Christian faith teaches. That's what the Bible teaches. And that, by the way, is why I'm so against any other religion. That's the way I see this huge discrepancy between what man would call religion and what Christian faith is. Religion is what man does. The Christian faith, get man out of the way. Here's what God has done. It's because of what God has done for us that we can be saved. Amen? He paid the price. He sent his son. It's because of what God has done that you and I can avoid judgment. It's because what God is going to do, he is coming again one day. And he will right all the wrongs and he will set up his kingdom. And there is a kingdom coming and there is a heaven coming.
And again, all by the power of God. It's all about God and what He does. And that's also true on the in-between for you and I as Christian. The Christian faith is all about God. It ain't about you. It ain't about me. The Bible says that if we walk according to the flesh, we'll fail. But if we walk according to the Spirit, by the Spirit, we'll succeed. If your eyes are on the Lord, if you're abiding in Christ, if He's first place in your life every day, and if you walk through life depending upon Him, there's victory. Very simple to understand. Would you agree? Let's do it. God is right there. He's right by our side, as we sang earlier tonight. He never leaves us or forsakes us. He is our constant companion and resource. So walk with Him daily. Let's ask God to help us do that. Father, be the center of our stories. Lord, if we are here tonight and our focus has gotten off You and onto ourselves or our problems, oh Lord, bring our focus back upon You. Lord, for Your people here tonight who are hurting, lift up their spirits. Remind them of who You are. And Lord, as they look to You, I just know that You're going to walk with them through whatever they're going through. And You're going to bring victory. Do Your work. Lord, I pray all of us here tonight who call You Father, who are members of Your family, that we would live our lives daily occupied with You completely. Lord, be the first thing in our thoughts each morning. Be the last one in our thoughts each night. May You be the one that our thoughts drift towards on every occasion. Lord, we confess that we are weak in and of ourselves. We need Your strength. We need Your power. Lord, help us. And then with your head bowed, your eyes closed, you may have just sort of wandered into the sanctuary tonight. And that's what you thought. You thought I just wandered in. No, there's no accident. You're here for a reason. Maybe tonight is the night that you will finally receive Christ as your Lord and Savior. Receive Him into your life tonight. I invite you to pray this prayer with me. Say, Lord Jesus, I invite You right now to be my Savior. I put my faith and my trust in You. I thank You for dying on the cross for my sins. You are the only way, and I receive You right now. Make me a child in Your family. Help me to walk with You all the days of my life. If you prayed that prayer tonight, it happened. All your sins have been washed away. The Lord is your Savior, and you are saved. A miracle has taken place in your life. And now, keep your focus on Him. Why don't we all stand?